We started it, 3 weeks ago, and talked about Saul. We talked about Philip proclaiming the gospel message in Samaria, Simon the magician. And we started touching a little bit on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So we're going to be completing that story this evening. And there's just, you know, it's just chock full of lessons. There are a lot of interesting things in there. Spoiler alert, verse 37. Anybody? Yeah, right. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, but let's start off by opening up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are a good God, and we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. Father, we thank you for these times that we have to have Bible studies and encourage one another with fellowship. They're so vastly important for the times when we are out in the field working the harvest. And Father, I just pray that we will commit the things that we learn to memory, that we'll always have in our back pocket and be ready to use them when we need them. And Father, I just pray that you always give us the wisdom and the grace so we know how to handle every opportunity and interact with the people who we come in contact with. All this we ask, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so last week we looked at verses 14 through 19, not last week, 2 weeks ago, thank you, Joel, 14 through 19. Of Acts chapter 8, which says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered to give them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So, important verses here about understanding the Holy Spirit. First thing is that you can't buy with money. Can't buy him with money. Sorry. Doesn't work that way. But a lot of people, myself included, when I was first became a Christian, I would look at verses like this and I would get really confused because, you know, it says there in verses, 18 and 19, that verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, when we go back up to Acts chapter 2, we read about how a person receives the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, at immersion. So you can come across verses like this and say, well, I'm confused. Does a person receive the Holy Spirit at immersion, or do they receive the Holy Spirit by other ways, like someone laying their hands on them? But of course, once you really sit down and start to study these things out, you know, you begin to develop that understanding that there's a difference between a person receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of God within somebody, the guarantee and seal of our redemption, versus, you know, a person having the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which came from the apostles laying their hands on someone. Now, you know, some people may question why God laid these things out the way that he did in the Bible. You know, given that it can be a little confusing when you're unfamiliar with the subject matter and you're trying to work your way through these things, maybe he could have included a few verses to clarify things a little bit. But I personally believe that God was very purposeful in how he laid out his written word, in the sense that the only people who are going to understand these things are the people who want to understand these things. And the people who want to understand these things are those who are going to dedicate themselves to studying, asking questions, you know, looking to mentors to really figure out how the scriptures harmonize and how these things work. Now, some biblical truths are easier to understand than others, like salvation, for example. I mean, we read through scripture and we see, and we're going to talk more about this later tonight, how a person receives salvation. It's pretty clear cut, right? Believe and hear and confess and repent and be baptized. Now, again, a lot of people have made it confusing. One of the things I like to say when it comes to baptism, people have muddied the waters. Yeah, that's a really bad dad joke. Keep that in your back pocket, Joel. It's going to be the perfect Joel dad joke one day. And you can take credit for it, right? People have made it confusing, but when it comes to salvation, which is vastly important, the most important thing that a person can do on their time here on earth, God made it very clear. But for more complex things, it requires seeking. And that's what God wants. He's looking for truth seekers. Who really wants to understand? Who really wants to know? Well, I mean, you know, lack of a better term, preaching to the choir here. Here's a group of people, and likewise online, who have set aside their Wednesday evening to do what? To study Scripture. To become more familiar with it, to hope to develop a better understanding so they can use these things when it comes to completing our mission. Now, we then read more about Simon and his attempt to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we just read verses 19 and verses 20 through 25. It says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me, Lord, that nothing... Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So Simon, he wanted to be able to do what the apostles did, to be able to lay his hands on other individuals so that they too could have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now Simon, he was a magician, and as it reads earlier in Acts chapter 8, people were amazed by what he could do. Now, he was even more amazed by what Philip could do, but based on what we know about Simon, you know, maybe he thought that Philip stole his thunder a little bit. You know, now people are paying more attention to Philip rather than Simon, and a lot of people, they get addicted to attention. So I kind of suspect that Simon saw the attention that the apostles were getting as a result of what they were able to do, and he wanted to do it as well. Not because he wanted to impart spiritual gifts to people so that they could be better equipped to help build the church, because that would give him a lot of attention that he was missing now. Now, we know that, of course, it didn't work that way. You can't buy what the apostles had with money. It wasn't like the gift of telephone where they could lay their hands on somebody and then somebody could lay their hands on someone else. And this would question a lot of people to question whether or not Simon's conversion was genuine. Matt brought up some helpful history from, was it Josephus who? No, who was it that wrote about Simon you mentioned a couple weeks ago that said he remained a thorn in Peter's side? Somebody wrote about it? Early church writers, okay. But, you know, there's still a few lessons we can learn from Simon. First thing is that, you know, a lot of people, they can fake something over a long period of time or a short period of time. But if you watch them long enough, the real person's going to come out. You know, a lot of people say that they're this way or they're that way. This is the kind of person that they are. And sometimes it's difficult to know, is this person genuine? Are they sincere? But what Scripture teaches us is that if you just watch somebody and stay with them long enough, you're going to see who they really are, specifically when they're in a situation that causes some pressure. Now, that's a handy tool for us because we want to know who a person really is. We want to know what their motives are. What their goals are? Is this a person who could be trusted? So Scripture gives us some really handy tools to be able to understand who a person really is and where they're coming from. But it's also a handy tool for us as well. And one of the things that a lot of people don't like doing because it's difficult is evaluating yourself, which also Scripture encourages us to do. And that's difficult because a lot of times people don't want to be wrong. You know, where can we make improvements? But we should never be scared to use that same tool, you know, to determine where we are and where we need to improve. But we concluded our study last week with verses 26 through 31, and we're going to be completing this story tonight. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless somebody guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Earliest recorded Bible study invitation here, right? Now, we're not going to rehash everything that we talked about 2 weeks ago when we first introduced this story. But again, there's a lot of great takeaways we can get from this. You know, a lot of people today, they claim that they still have spiritual gifts. Faith healing is one of the big ones. Prophecy is another one, a really big one. But people claim that it's not so much God speaking to them audibly, but God gives them these urges, like these uncontrollable urges to do something. And that is prophecy. That is God working through that individual, you know, to do something or say something or go to a particular place. It's not an audible or verbal instruction. It's just this uncontrollable urge to do something. Well, if you look at the story of Philip, these are very specific instructions that God is giving Philip. go to this place, go to this person, right? So it helps us to understand really what prophecy is. Second, in verse 29, I really like the sense of urgency that we see displayed by Philip here. You know, God told him, go over to the chariot, and it says that Philip ran to the chariot. You know, this is an indicator of the kind of person that Philip was, where when God gave him an instruction, he wanted to fulfill it as quick as he can, which I think is a great example to us. Again, sometimes we see an opportunity available to us, and definitely we should try it where we can exhibit the characteristics of Christ or fulfill God's instructions to help others or show love to others. But even if that opportunity is not there, in the background, we could still have a sense of urgency in preparing ourselves for those opportunities. But finally, we do see one of the characteristics of a truth seeker, I think, here in Acts chapter 8, which is that the Ethiopian eunuch, he's asking questions. You know, Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I unless somebody instructs me, unless somebody guides me? And as I've mentioned before, one of the consistent things that we see in the conversion examples in the book of Acts are people asking questions. You know, when people asking questions, that's a sign of humility. And people who are humble are the ones who are going to be a little bit more receptive to the gospel message and receiving salvation. Because a person who doesn't ask questions or act like they know everything, even worse, what can you teach them? What can you show them? Because they know everything, right? But you know, we are called to seek and save the lost, but in Matthew chapter 7, it says that if you seek, you will find. So that tells us that we are essentially seeking those who are seeking, which tells me that we need to be able to identify those who are seeking. Well, what is a identifiable characteristic of a seeker? Well, if we look at the conversion examples of the book of Acts, it seems like asking questions is one of the constant things that we see across the board. You know, Jess and I, we were having a great Bible study last night with Josh and Cheryl for the first time, and they were asking some questions, right? That got me excited. They're asking questions, right? Because according to Scripture, or the pattern that we recognize thus far in the book of Acts, is that's an indicator that this is a person who's seeking truth. Praise God for that, right? All right. Questions or comments? That kind of gets us caught up with where we left off before we continue. All right. Let's hit verses 31 through 35. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Again, what are we seeing? Questions? Questions about Scripture? Oh man, it's so good. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So to start off, the Ethiopian eunuch, he shares with Philip what he was reading. And if you have a footnote, you know, what part of Isaiah is this? What chapter? Isaiah 53. That's a good one, right? That's a good one. Now, one of the things that I love about this is that how it proves that God's word has lost absolutely, positively no potency over time. It's just as powerful and just influential and impactful as it is today as it was the time of the Ethiopian eunuch 2,000 years ago. It's really hard to find things that remain relevant over time, right? You know, I was in the copy room of my office today. Yes, I went into work. I was in the coffee room, and sitting next to the copier is an unused fax machine. Y'all remember fax machines? The fax machine. I mean, nowadays we just scan documents and we email them, right? But the fax machine is, you would, for you guys who are a little bit younger, you put documents into something that looks like a copier, would scan them, and then somebody else who had a fax machine would print out those scanned documents. Now, again, today we just take pictures with our phone and we email it, right? Now, when I first started working at the Supreme Court 10 years ago, the fax machine was a big deal. I mean, we didn't have one of those fancy copiers that would just scan things in and you could just email it, right? I mean, we were using the fax machine all the time. In fact, one of my jobs when I first came in was when you get in the morning, you go check the fax. Before you leave at the end of the day, you check the fax. Today, I'm like, what's the end of the day look like? I go home at like, no, just kidding. Okay, right? Right? But it's a completely irrelevant now. We don't use it at all. You know, we're probably familiar with the term, well, that didn't age well. And it was a quote that came up not too long ago on my feed about the guy who, like, in the early 1990s said that the internet was just a fad. It wasn't going to do anything. It wasn't going to go anywhere. People look at that quote and they're like, you know, that did not age well at all. Neither did the fax machine. But you know what did age well? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that is a critical chapter that we use today to prove to people that the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, that's like a staple in proving that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, Justin and I, we're going to get it in a couple weeks with this new Bible study that we've started. It's happening because it helps to build conviction. Isaiah 53, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in the 1940s, they date back to at least 350 BC, which is 350 years before Christ was born. Objectively proving that the Bible is divinely inspired. Now, one of the things that I love about this interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is, again, we see how the method of leading somebody to Christ is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 36 now. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Critical verse. I mean, every verse, I think, between now here and the end of the chapter is critical. But critical verse to prove the importance of baptism. That it isn't an outward sign of an inward grace, but it is necessary for salvation. Now, in this whole interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, thus far, we haven't read anything about baptism, right? I mean, from verse 26 up until verse 36, we don't have any reference to baptism whatsoever. But obviously, there is a connection between baptism and what Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were reading and talking about from the book of Isaiah, because it comes up. Now, what is the connection between what Philip is talking about and baptism? I mean, in Isaiah 53 and baptism, where's the connection here? Well, let's as to not take anything out of context, let's go to Isaiah 53. And let's kind of put in, again, in context, everything that they were probably going over. So, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading verses 7 through 8. That's what Philip hears him reading, right? Is it safe to assume that he was probably reading verses before 7 and 8? Philip just came in when he was reading 7 and 8, right? So it's probably safe to assume that he was reading verses before then. So let's just look at everything in context, and let's look at those verses before then. Verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So again, I think it's safe to assume that because Philip came upon the Ethiopian eunuch reading verses 7 through 8, that the eunuch was reading the verses before this, before those, verses 4 through 6. Now, one of the reasons why these verses are so critically important is because they don't just tell us what Jesus did, but they also tell us why he did it. One of the other big chapters that we like to go to in proving that the Bible is the Word of God for the internal evidence, what's another big one that comes to mind? Psalm 22, right? Psalm 22 is another big one, right? Because that's written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Not only that, it's written hundreds of years before the method of execution, crucifixion, was invented, which was completely foreign to the Jews, because how did they execute people? Stone them to death. So Psalm 22 tells us what happened to Jesus and what's kind of going through his mind internally. But Isaiah 53 doesn't just tell us what happened to Jesus, but why he was doing it. Now, Psalm 22 talks a little bit about that. I mean, we read about his resurrection in the latter part of the chapter and how it helps to build the church. I mean, we read, you know, a little bit of the why, but Isaiah 53 really hammers home, this is the point of the sacrifice and what he did. That he would take on the sins of the world so that we could have peace and be healed. That was the point, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's taking on these sins. With his wounds, we are healed. Okay, with that in mind, flip back over to Acts chapter 8. Flip back to Acts chapter 8. So in verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So here we have Philip using what the eunuch was reading to help him understand the good news, which is that Jesus sacrificed himself so that people could be reconciled to God. So clearly, there's a connection between the good news, which is that Jesus died for our sins, and baptism. There's a connection there. Because if we go back and read Isaiah 53, Jesus did it so that we could be healed by his wounds. And now he's talking about baptism. Clearly there's a connection. So, if Jesus sacrificed himself so that people could be healed by his wounds, how do they receive that healing? How do they receive that redemption? How are they reconciled back to God? Well, verse 36, I think, gives us the answer, right? Baptism. I mean, they're reading Isaiah 53. They're talking about the good news, how Jesus took on his sins, how through his wounds we are healed. Do you want to be healed? Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Do you think there's a connection there? I mean, it's not spelled out here, but it's not a drastic leap to assume that Philip helped him to understand that the way a person receives forgiveness of sins is faith in baptism. Now that corresponds really well with, like, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3, which says that baptism now saves us because it's a petition to God to have a good conscience. Now this is somewhat of a little bit of a sidebar, but if seeing that, you know, the connection between baptism and Isaiah 53 and what Jesus sacrificed himself for, if that's not enough to convince a person that baptism is essential to salvation, what else would be? That there's water in the middle of the desert right when a person wants to be immersed. There's water in the desert. You know, one of the things that a lot of people like to bring up when they're trying to put up the counter argument for the essentiality of baptism is what? What if somebody wants to get baptized in the middle of the desert? Acts chapter 8. Keep this in your back pocket. People bring that up all the time. What if somebody wants to get baptized in the middle of the desert? Somebody did. And there was water. You know, it reminds me of when I was having Bible study with Amy and Josh Pruden. And Amy said, it was February. Goodness, it was probably, 5 years ago now. Ooh, I have to go back and look. But it was February. And she says, okay, I'm ready. I want to get baptized. I think it was like a Tuesday, Monday night, whenever I was having study with them. And she was living in an apartment complex, but her pool wasn't open because it was February. So we started making some calls. I think I called both of you guys and you. I mean, I think we called everybody. I said, well, let's make some calls because we got to find a place. But I'll tell you this, there was never a doubt in my mind that we were going to find a place for her to be immersed that night. Not a doubt. We ended up going to the Doubletree down Midlothian Turnpike, and we talked to a manager who was there, and he was great. He gave us a pool. He tried to keep all the other guests out while we were doing it. He brought us towels. I mean, he was very cordial. I told him exactly what we were doing. He says, yeah, bring it on. I'll help you out. I thought to my mind, if God can get, and I thought about this. I said, if God can give water to in the desert so that the Ethiopian eunuch can get baptized, what are the odds that we can find a place in Southside Richmond to baptize Amy? I'm feeling pretty good about it, right? Feeling really good about it. Point is, if a person wants to be saved, God's going to make sure it happens. If they're in the middle of the desert, God's going to make sure there's water for that person to receive salvation. And I've seen some great photos. My mom shared me some photos of guys who were on their deathbed. They're unable to walk, but they have the good news preached to them, and they like bring in one of those like cranes to lower, you know, handicapped people into the pool so they could be baptized before they die. You know, God promises that if a person seeks, they will find. If they knock, it will be opened. And if a person wants to be saved, they're going to be saved. I mean, what it all comes down to is whether or not they want to. That's all that it comes down to. Okay, questions or comments as we continue? All right. I want to hit verse 37, but of course it's a footnote in ESV. Is it also a footnote in NIV and NASB, verse 37 of Acts chapter 8? Right, okay, gotcha. But it's not listed in there with the text, it's like down there at the bottom?
No, it's a text in the NASB.
It's in brackets. Okay, gotcha. Okay. I mean, it's a footnote in mine, it's a footnote in a lot of Bibles. Let's just hit that real quick, verse 37. So this is in response to the eunuch saying, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, as I said, in ESV, this is a footnote. NASB, it's brackets, NIV footnote down there. Okay, down there, Bob. Yeah. So I wanted to do a little research on this. You know, why is this a footnote? And I was really kind of surprised. It's one of those things when you start digging, you can get really kind of overwhelmed with how many different people are on different sides of the aisle onto whether or not verse 37 should be in the Bible or not. You know, should it be left as a footnote? Should it be a full-fledged verse in Scripture? I mean, there's a lot of research that people have done on this, apparently. What I learned is most of the people who don't want it to be a full-fledged verse but be a footnote are people who are on the faith-only side of the aisle. Does that surprise you? Does it? Now, here's something interesting. King James Version ain't a footnote. It's fully in there, baby. King James people, they don't have it as a footnote. They have it in the Bible. The authorized version. Yeah. But, yeah, it does. It does say you mayest. You're absolutely right. You mayest. If you believeth, you mayest. He's absolutely correct. Dale has researched this. But yeah, typically, the articles that are written about whether or not that people who are really leaning towards verse 37 not being a verse in the Bible are the people who are faith only. And a lot of people say it's in some manuscripts, it's not in other manuscripts. Should it be in there? Should it not be in there? Typically, the articles where people are saying it should not be in there are people who are faith only. Now, the question the eunuch asked in verse 36 is what prevents him from being baptized? Now, Philip responds in verse 37. He says, look, if you believe with all your heart, then you mayest. You may be baptized. Why do you think Philip would respond in such a way to that question? I think it's partly because, or mostly because, it is because, he wanted to make sure that the eunuch had a clear understanding of the significance of baptism and the importance of faith at baptism. Because as we know, if a person doesn't have faith as to what is occurring in baptism, it's just a public bath. They're just getting wet. Now again, if baptism is just an outward sign of inward grace, why would Philip need to confirm the eunuch's faith at baptism? If that's all baptism is, why would Philip need to ask that question? So according to the faith-only people, when was the eunuch saved? Probably somewhere around verses 35 and 36. That's according to faith-only people, that's when the eunuch was saved. You know, when Philip is explained to him about Jesus and the good news and how he came to take on the sins of the world, you know, faith-only people say a light bulb went off in the eunuch's head at that time. He believed and he was saved. That's what faith-only people will claim. Because with faith-only people, you're saved when you believe. And then later on, you're baptized as what do they call it? A public proclamation, right? Of that faith of already being saved. I'm just proclaiming publicly that I was saved by my faith a long time ago. That's what they say baptism is. So here's a question. Is anyone at these public proclamations, are they ever asked, what Philip asked the eunuch, or it says to the eunuch. All right, we're going to do this baptism. And you know that you're saved already. You were saved a few weeks ago when you prayed Jesus into your heart. But do you believe with all your heart before we do this? They don't do that, right? Nobody asks at these public proclamations, do you have faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? We need to make sure that's clear before you're baptized. No, they don't ask that because according to them, they were saved a long time ago when they first believed. So then why would Philip ask the eunuch, we can baptize you if you believe, if he was saved by faith a few weeks ago or earlier in the conversation? The only logical explanation is that he was not saved by faith alone. The reason Philip asked the eunuch in verse 37, or tells the eunuch in verse 37, if you believe with your heart, then yes, we can baptize you, is because baptism is essential for salvation. It proves that there is more to baptism than a public proclamation. And it harmonizes perfectly with what you read in Acts chapter 2 when Philip tells those who are present, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Questions or comments as we continue, because verse 37 is turns out the more I dug on this, I was like, wow, this is really a controversial subject. Anybody have anything to add before we continue here? Okay. Look at verse 37 again. There's something else cool in verse 37. It says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, here's what we have many would call, myself included, confession from the eunuch. You know, he's proclaiming who he believes Jesus is, the Son of God. And this is in response to Philip saying, if you believe, yeah, we'll baptize you. He says, well, yeah, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, this is another reason why people don't like verse 37 being in Scripture. Because not only do we have baptism being part of his conversion, we have confession as well. Now, it's both fascinating and upsetting to read about all the disagreements as to how a person receives salvation. I mean, there's a lot of debate as to how a person is saved. And it's upsetting and it's fascinating at the same time. Some people say you just need to believe. And as soon as you believe, boom, you're saved. Some people say that you do need to confess. Or the way that they equate confession is by praying Jesus into your heart. And when you do that, you're saved. There's some who say there's a little bit more to it, like us. But flip over to Romans chapter 10. Here's some popular verses that people like to bring up. So this is Paul writing to the church in Rome, verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is where a lot of people get that whole pray Jesus into your heart thing. But it kind of a big jump to look at this where it says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's kind of a big jump to say pray Jesus into your heart. I mean, there's no reference to praying Jesus into your heart in all of Scripture, and a lot of people reference this when it comes to that's where we get that practice. So there's a lot of liberty being applied with Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Now, to keep things in context, they'll also use verse 13 to help support that argument. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is supporting their argument, right? Because usually when we make an appeal to God and we ask something from God, how do we do it? We do it through what? We do it through prayer, right? So what they'll do is they'll take verse 13 and they'll take verse 9. They'll say, you got to confess that Jesus is Lord and you got to call upon his name. And the way that we ask things from God is through prayer, so that the way that you receive salvation is also through prayer. That's kind of what they wedge together to make that work. Now, this is one of those times when we have to, you know, again, let the Bible define things. Because here in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, yeah, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if we were to go to Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul says that Ananias said, call upon the name of the Lord by doing what? Well, let's just flip there real quick. But keep that in mind. Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Acts 22, 16. This is Paul recounting Ananias coming to see him. And in verse 16 it says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Doing what? Calling on his name. You really studied the King Jimmy version pretty good, haven't you? Yeah. Is that really what it says? Why tarriest that? Right? So how a person says you call upon the name of the Lord and how Scripture says you call upon the name of the Lord, they're two different things. Now, this should not surprise us, because how the world says what the church is and what the Bible says the church is are two different things. What the world says is a saint versus what the Scripture says is a saint are two different things. What the world says is a priest versus what Scripture says is a priest are two different things. Does it surprise you that the world and Scripture says that calling on the name of the Lord are conducted in two different ways? You know, we let the Bible define these terms. So, you know, I really like the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's probably one of my favorite in all Scripture, aside from the fact that somebody's getting baptized in the desert. But it really kind of encompasses all the steps that we read about on how to receive salvation. And we're going to talk more about that as we continue. Anybody have any questions or comments as we continue? Yeah, you do. I'll hand it to him. Preaching and running mics. Look at me. All right, there you go.
So going with what you said a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
This author, A.T. Robertson, I don't know if I brought this up before. He wrote one time, because we studied the word ice.
Mm-hmm. E-I-S. Uh-huh. Right, four.
And in defining how people use that, he hit on the topic that you hit on a minute ago. He was talking about how it can be causal, like they're baptized because they're saved.
Right, right.
Or in order to be saved. He said, I'm paraphrasing because it's been a long time since I read it, but he said one will decide how to use that translation based on their understanding of whether immersion is integral to being saved.
Mm-hmm.
So he just plainly said, you will determine how to use a word based on your doctrine.
Yep. Yep.
Not based on its definition.
Yep. Absolutely.
And that's what we were kind of hitting around that.
Yep. Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. I mean, it that EIS, because, I mean, Peter uses it in Acts chapter 2, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to Matthew chapter 26 with the Last Supper, Christ says, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you were to change it to be baptized because your sins are forgiven, you'd have to do the same thing in Matthew chapter 26, where Christ says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out because your sins are forgiven. But the problem is that Jesus hadn't poured his blood out yet, right? How can sins be forgiven before he even sheds blood? So yeah, you can't change a word one place and change it somewhere else. But that's what people do, and that's they do that so that's that doctrine will be conformed to their beliefs. Rather than conforming to doctrine, they try to get doctrine to conform to what they believe. Great point. Anyone else? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and we'll finish out the chapter here. Verses 39 through 40. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So the eunuch, he comes out of the water rejoicing. That's something that you don't always see today in these public proclamations, right? And when people get baptized because it's an outward sign of an inward grace, they don't come out rejoicing. You know, why not? Because according to them, they were already saved when they first believed. Why do they need to come out rejoicing? All they wanted to do is get out of some wet clothes and get into some dry clothes, right? Why did the eunuch come out of the water rejoicing? Because he knew at that moment that he had salvation. He was confident in his salvation. There's a great message there about how God wants us to know that we're saved. You know, a lot of people say, well, are you saved? Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure. I think so. I do the things that God wants me to do. I follow Scripture. I pray. I'm pretty devout. I'm pretty sure that I'm saved. Yeah. You know, God doesn't want us to walk around, or people to walk around thinking and hoping that maybe their name is written in the book of life. He wants people to have confidence. The eunuch was rejoicing because he was confident. Philip shared with him the gospel message, what he needs to do to receive salvation. He did those things. So he's rejoicing. Yeah, you know, I can't imagine that being a eunuch is easy. You know, beside the job and some of the physical modifications you had to receive, I can't imagine that was easy. You know, I was going through this, I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, when you're younger, like Maya's age, you're kind of thinking about how you got all these things ahead of you, right? The best time of my life is still ahead of me. I'm going to get married and start driving and, you know, move out, maybe get a house if I can afford it, right? I mean, when you're that age, you're kind of thinking about all these things that are ahead of you. And you go through some things and you get my age and you're like, wow, there's a lot of things that are behind me. Probably more behind me now than ahead of me, right? But you realize as Christians, the best is still ahead of us. The best things that we're going to receive are still ahead of us. Nothing's behind. I mean, our old selves are behind us, but still the best things that we're going to receive is ahead of us. And that's worth rejoicing over as well. But, you know, the eunuch, between his job and, you know, what he had to go through to be a eunuch, I imagine there's a great deal of rejoicing when he has also this realization that there's great things coming his way. See, according to Scripture, a person needs to hear the gospel message, believe the gospel message, confess Jesus is Lord, repent of their sins, be baptized, and of course, ask to not lose their salvation, abide in God, remain in God. Now, one of the things that I like about this conversion example is you almost see all of that, almost. We got the eunuch hearing the gospel message. Obviously, we have him believing the gospel message because of verse 37, he says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. We have him being baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think we're missing repentance. There's no mention of repentance in Acts chapter 8, but Philip being Philip, I'm pretty confident that he covered that. But there's a lot of debate as to how to be saved and what parts are more important. You know, is faith more important? Is baptism more important? Is repentance more important? I think if you were to press me, I would say faith is the most important part. Because if you don't believe, you're not confessing. If you don't believe, you're not repenting. If you don't believe, you're not being baptized. I mean, faith is the foundation of Christianity and salvation. Well, without a doubt, every part is important, and no part should ever be dismissed or disregarded. I mean, the way it works with salvation or anything else is that if Scripture says that we're supposed to do something, one part doesn't override another part. You know, Scripture says that we need to have faith so that we'll be saved. So, you know what we're going to do? We're going to have faith. Scripture says that we need to confess Jesus as Lord. So, we're going to confess Jesus as Lord. Scripture says that we need to repent, that we need to be baptized. We're going to do those things. One of my favorite Facebook posts from Phil Sutton. I've noticed that he's posting more and more these days. I think it has something to do with his kids getting older and him having more time on his hands. He says, you know, a lot of people, when it comes to verses about salvation, they like to put in the word but. It's like, well, it says in John 3:16, believe and you'll be saved. But in Mark 16, it says, believe and be baptized. But in Romans chapter 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. But He's like, you know what we need to do? We need to replace those buts with ands. That's really what we should be saying. John 3:16 says, you know, those who believe in him will be saved. And Acts 2:38 says to be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 10 says to repent. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that repentance leads to salvation. You know, one verse doesn't override the other. You know, we look at all of them. We take them all into account. And again, one of the reasons why I think the eunuch came out of the waters rejoicing is because he knew he did all the things. He didn't discount anything. He didn't dismiss anything. If Philip said, these are the things that we need to do to obey the gospel message, he completed it. So, if there's one great lesson, salvation aside, that I think we can learn from the Ethiopian eunuch, is to do all the things. If Scripture instructs us to do it, we do it. If Scripture instructs us to obey it, we obey it. There are always going to be certain parts of Scripture that are probably a little bit easier for some people to fulfill than others. You know, I'm somewhat of an extrovert. Part of my job is to go up to strangers that I don't know, talk to them, try to get them to like me. Naturally, that has transitioned well into talking to people to try to bring up spiritual things. For my introverted folks, it might be a little bit more difficult. But you know, introverted people, they can probably fulfill some things in Scripture that are a little bit harder than me to fulfill in Scripture. But you know what? Regardless of the situation, we do all the things. The Ethiopian eunuch gives us a great example of that. Okay, we'll pause there tonight. And next week, we'll start up in Acts chapter 9. Anybody have any questions or comments, anything they want to add as we close out here this evening?